And just want to read a few verses at the close of the chapter, verse 15 through to verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And come down to verse 18. Let us hear God's word and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own divine word. Now, as it is with the New Testament epistles as a whole, so 2 Peter comes to a close in the form of a final appeal to God's people, and that appeal is contained in these last four verses, verses 15 to 18. In nature, it is an appeal to the saints of God to be steadfast and faithful, an appeal that is found in so much of the New Testament, as well as here. Notice the final words of verse 15, in which Peter tells us that the Apostle Paul had written to these believers on the same issue of being steadfast in the faith. And as I say, throughout the New Testament, and indeed throughout all of the Scriptures, there is this same feature of appealing to the minds and the hearts of the saints of God to remain true to Him and to remain true to the gospel. It is everywhere in the Word of God. It is very clear, therefore, that there are certain reasons for the necessity of exhorting the Lord's people to be steadfast and to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to His cause. And some of these reasons we've already noted in our study of these verses here in 2 Peter 3. For example, there is the failure, and as far as the people of Peter's day are concerned, there was the failure and there still is the failure to understand the divine timetable for this world. Now, believers in Peter's day were affected by the mocking question, where is the promise of his coming? And then in verse 8, it's revealed to us that some of the Lord's people were suffering from a lack of understanding on this issue, because he says there, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. It's clear that these believers of Peter's day had imbibed the idea, which is still very prevalent, by the way, the idea that the coming of the Lord was imminent, that it could happen at any moment. And because he did not come immediately in the days of these people as they thought, then they became very anxious and they became very troubled. And that affected their diligence and their usefulness in the work of the Lord. Notice this well. Failure to understand truth, whatever that truth might be, will adversely affect the believer with regard to his steadfastness in the Lord's work, with regard to his faithfulness in doing the things of the Lord as he maybe used to do or he should still be doing, but he's affected, he hasn't got his eyes on truth, he has shifted away from truth, and therefore the faithfulness, the steadfastness is gone. That was one reason why the apostle found it necessary to write to these people in the manner that he does here in these verses and exhort them to be faithful. In the second place, there was the influence of false teachers. 2 Peter is a little epistle in which there's much by way of the exposure of false teachers and evil doctrine. And you find that especially in the second chapter. But now here, toward the close of this epistle, Peter returns to that issue once more. And in verse 17, he says to these folk, "Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Now the word wicked in verse 17 is plural. So it may be read this way, "Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked ones." And the word wicked not only is plural, but it literally means lawless ones. And we therefore may read it that way, "been led away with the error of the lawless ones." And the reference again, of course, is to the false prophets, the false teachers in view in chapter 2, who were sowing their blasphemous teaching, who were busily engaged, even coming among the people of God, to unsettle them and cause them to fall away from being the steadfast company that they had been in former times. So it's essential for this reason for the Apostle Peter to write and encourage these saints to be faithful. A third reason is their own natural tendency to slackness and carelessness. In verse 17, read the words again, "Beloved, seeing ye know these things before," notice that, they already knew these things, they were already aware of these things. Then he has to say, "Beware, lest ye also fall from your steadfastness." They were being steadfast or had been steadfast, but there was a danger of falling away if they were not careful. And the inference is, therefore, that there needs to be this encouragement to stand fast, because there is a natural tendency on which Peter puts his finger here in the child of God to become slack and careless about the things of the Lord. Now, it is almost incredible that that should ever happen. When we think of what the gospel is, when we think of what the Lord has done for us if we are saved, if we think of all the promises that are given to us, then it is incredible, is it not, that we would be so easily deflected from that gospel, that we would be so quickly shaken, or we would fall away in the sense that's being described here, from our carefulness, our diligence, our love for the Lord, our desire for His work, whatever we care to mention. And yet it happens. And therefore, it is vital that the Lord's people, as Peter does here, are continually being urged to be faithful, to press on, to persevere in their walk with the Lord and their adherence to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to appeal to people, as Peter does here. It's another thing to get them to do it, so to speak. In other words, it's another thing altogether to have them see that they must follow out these truths, and they must continue steadfastly. And therefore, Peter not only reminds them of the danger and of the threat of falling away, but he also reminds them of certain truths that are designed to encourage faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And here in the final part of 2 Peter 3, we see the encouraging nature of what Peter has to say to these folk, to these readers of this epistle. Already we've noticed a number of encouraging truths given to these believers as they face various onslaughts from a skeptical world. But now he's coming, you see, to appeal to their hearts, be faithful, be steadfast. And he gives some fresh encouragements that they will be helped to be faithful in the area of being steadfast, in the area of continuing on in this matter of not departing from the faith and from the gospel. That's specifically what he's doing in these last verses of this chapter. So we come to consider these particular encouragements. I want to sum them up under two headings today as we examine these verses, and I trust that the Lord will give us help as we do so. First of all, there is explanation. Look with me at verse 15 and notice the opening words of that verse. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now the word account here means to esteem, it means to reckon, in the sense of drawing a conclusion. And the issue that they need to come to a conclusion upon is this issue of the long-suffering of God. Now we've already met this quality of the Lord, this attribute of the Lord, back in verse 9 where it refers to God being long-suffering. We saw from that verse in the message that I preached from it that God is long-suffering toward the world of the ungodly. And that's why, remember, the Lord has not yet come. Remember we saw that. That's one reason why the Lord has not yet come, because God is long-suffering toward an ungodly world. But here at the end of the epistle now, he urges believers to consider this topic once more. And his words here indicate that in a certain sense, the long-suffering of God toward the ungodly, toward an ungodly world, has a certain benefit for the church. Read these words again with me here in verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And the point you need to see right now is that this benefit from the long-suffering of God toward an ungodly world is the church's benefit in a certain way, in a certain sense. The church benefits as God is long-suffering toward this world. These people needed this explanation for a very simple reason. Let me throw off this coat in case it's it that's annoying that thing. For I know you're distracted already. We need to get this explanation of what Peter is saying here, what he actually is doing. You see, take ourselves today. The church is conscious that the Lord is very patient, very long-suffering. Now listen to me carefully. With those who are skeptics and scoffers and mockers, in other words, the enemies of the church. And then the church, the Lord's people, wonder, why is this the case? Why would the Lord be long-suffering with those who are intent on destroying His people? And that question has often troubled the people of God, as you will know if you read the Bible correctly and read it as you should read it. For example, in the book of Psalms, you find the psalmist David over and over again thinking about this and actually writing about this. He talks about the wicked spreading themselves as a green bay tree and doing all kinds of things, and David can't understand it. So God spares them, God is long-suffering to them, and David says, well, here they are, they're trying to destroy me and your cause, Lord, so why are you long-suffering toward them? And the very same thing was troubling believers in Peter's day, and therefore he appeals to them to stand fast in the face of the opposition of their enemies, to whom God was showing this patience and this long-suffering. And therefore he gives this word of explanation here, the long-suffering of our Lord, listen, is salvation. Now that word salvation is with respect to the church. It wasn't my coat. This long-suffering is the long-suffering of God that in a sense results in the salvation of the church. In a particular way, God forbears with the skeptic. Listen to me when I say this. He forbears with the skeptic who will never be saved. And that is true. Our world is full of men who mock, who laugh, who ridicule as far as the gospel is concerned, and they will never be saved. The reprobates of this world. They're as good as in hell. So why is God long-suffering with these people? Well, that's another avenue to go down. But right here, as far as they're concerned, I said already in that last message, I'll just repeat it here quickly, he's long-suffering toward them because when it comes to their judgment, they will have no excuse. But he's long-suffering toward them, and it says right here, it's for our benefit and for our blessing. Let me say this to you right now. Everything that God does in this world, including his long-suffering with the ungodly, is ultimately for the benefit and the salvation of his church. Now, we need to consider this word salvation. Peter says here that you and I need to account. We need to consider. We need to reckon. We need to conclude that the long suffering of our Lord toward the world of the ungodly is somehow or other for our benefit or our salvation, as it says here. The word salvation carries within it basically the idea of deliverance. That's the basic sense of the word salvation, no matter how it is used in the Bible. For example, sometimes the word salvation is used of national deliverance. You'll find it used that way in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take time to give you all the verses, but you'll find this in different places. Sometimes the word is used also with regard to physical deliverance. The very word that's used here, salvation, is translated health in Acts 27, where the Apostle Paul on that ship with all those mariners and other prisoners, he said to them, look, eat, take something to eat because this is for your health. And it's the very same word as salvation. And therefore he was saying to them, if you don't eat, you're going to die. And we often say that, trying to get the children to eat. Or someone who's not well, eat up now and take your food because it's good for you, it's for your health. What are we saying to that person? We're saying if you don't eat, you're going to die. That's how the word is used in the Bible. And then, of course, it's used in the area of spiritual deliverance. In terms of all the saving acts of God on behalf of his people, it's used with regard to the actual saving of the soul. Romans 10:13 as an example, and other verses could be brought in. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's its basic meaning in the spiritual realm, the saving of the soul. But it also includes the sanctifying of the soul. Philippians 2:13 and 14, work out your own salvation. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good purpose. That is sanctification now. And yet the word salvation is used there. It's used with regard to the deliverance of God's people when Christ comes. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, where it says that you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Are we not already saved? Yes, we are. But in another sense, we're not, because there's the final salvation when the Lord comes. And even going beyond that again, the saints' deliverance from the wrath that is to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, the Apostle Paul refers to this issue of being saved. And he says this, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. When the great day of wrath comes and the world of the ungodly are swept away with the burning fire of the Lord, God's people will obtain salvation then as well. Now, do you see it? The word salvation with regard to our salvation in a spiritual sense has many, many meanings. Many, many applications. I've given you a few of them here just to try to get it across to your soul. So the Lord is always performing a saving work with regard to his people, a saving work, a delivering work. And as I said earlier, all that God does in this world has a redemptive purpose. Ultimately, it's designed for the blessing and for the good of his people, including his being patient with an unbelieving world. Now, how does this work out? Taking it in this sense, God's long-suffering toward the world of the ungodly somehow or other is for our salvation. How do we understand that? Having explained to you that God's always saving us and salvation has many ramifications, how do we understand this? Well, God's long-suffering with the world, listen to me carefully, saves his people from a variety of sins. Let me give you some of them. The sin of prayerlessness. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It's a little parable there that we have looked at some time ago in our series on the parables, but we come back to just note something here that ties in with what I am saying. The church needs to be a praying church. And how are we delivered from prayerlessness? By God bearing long with those who are the enemies of the church, so that the church is driven to prayer. Look at it. Luke 18 verse 1. Here's the key. Men ought always to pray, not to faint. Now, my friend, that is not spoken of an unsaved group of men, but those who are believers. It is God's men or God's people who ought always to pray and not to faint. Then you go on down where you have this theme of persevering prayer, and we find it's accomplished by the church being subjected to trouble and to trial from the world which God spares, from the world with which God is long-suffering. So verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect? That's the same people as in verse 1. Men ought always to pray. Now they're called his own elect in verse 7. Now listen to this. Which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. And when I started to think about that verse, verse 7, I saw it in a different light. And I believe it's right what I want to say in connection with the whole parable. The whole parable takes the imagery of a poor widow woman. She represents the church. She has an adversary. She goes to a certain judge. And because of her importunity, she gets her answer. She's driven to pray, to seek that judge's help, because somebody's annoying her. And you see, for a while, the judge will do nothing. And then he steps in. And now the Lord takes that and he applies it to Christ and his church. Here's the church. She's like a widow in this world. She's troubled. She's neglected. She's forsaken in a sense. She is looked on as being the object of scorn. And the church is praying and praying and praying. And it seems that God is doing nothing except this. He's bearing long with those who are troubling the church. Because verse 7 uses the very same word. It's translated here, though he bear long. That's the same word as long-suffering in our text back in 2 Peter 3. He's long-suffering with them. With who? With the adversary. With the world that's troubling this poor widow woman. And therefore we've been taught very, very clearly that the desired effect comes as the Lord works in his own sovereign and marvelous way. The elect cry to God continually, and they pray because of the opposition of an ungodly world, and God's long-suffering or patience with that ungodly world serves the purpose of driving his people to pray and to seek his face, and therefore save them from the sin of prayerlessness. See, what you and I need to do today is read things aright. I mean read the situation in our world aright. Read the situation in our land aright. Why is God long-suffering toward rascals? Why are they there? It's to have you pray. Let me ask you a question. Have you lost out in prayer? Are you praying as you always did, and even more so? Or have you allowed what's going on around you, never mind in the world in general, but in our own land, full of trouble and trial and difficulty and situations that you don't like? Have you allowed all that to drive you away from the throne of grace? Because if you have allowed it to do that, you've lost out with God. You've lost out with God. You're far more inclined to get together in a wee huddle and in your mind try to sort things out, and you're only wasting your time. You're only wasting your time instead of getting to the throne of grace to lay hold upon the Lord. That's one sin where the Lord is at work in our lives to deliver us from prayerlessness. We could mention many more. What about carnality? The Bible shows that through the world's opposition, we are drawn closer to Christ. That's the way it should be. That should be the effect. Opposition comes, trials come. We should be drawn closer to the Lord. And if you're drawn closer to the Lord, you're being saved from carnality and fleshliness and your own ways and your own ideas. Turn to Hebrews 12. Look with me what it says about our Lord in verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 12, and then the application of it to our own hearts, as Paul does here. Hebrews 12, 1, 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Notice this. The Lord endured the contradiction of sinners against him. Think about it. God spared the world of the ungodly. He was long-suffering toward those who persecuted his Son. For what reason? That the perfections of Christ might be seen all the more clearly. That was the reason. If the world hadn't persecuted the Lord, if the world hadn't contradicted Christ as it did, we would not have such a clear portrayal in this book of the purity and the sinlessness and the utter selflessness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So why does the Lord bear long with this world? It's for your salvation. It's to save you from becoming, or save you from carnality and have you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason. See, somebody at work irks you, troubles you, annoys you, whatever it might be. What should the reaction be? Why is God allowing that to happen? Why does he allow that constant irritation to be in your life, whether at home, work, wherever? Why? What's he doing with you? He's making you, or his purpose is to make you like a son who endured, and the word means was patient with, this contradiction of sinners, to display his real character in all its fullness. And God is allowing the same in your life to make you more like a son. And therefore you need to see that today. That's why God's long suffering with the world is there. Is to save you from your prayerlessness. Is to save you from your carnality. It's also to save you from your coldness. You see, whenever we rejoice in the Lord, it's a mark of salvation. It's a mark of grace. Especially when we can rejoice in the face of the enemy of the gospel. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. And here we learn as well that a persecuting world is spared and also used by God for the purpose of igniting a spirit of rejoicing in his people, therefore to save them from their coldness and their deadness. Look at Matthew 5, verse 11, part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and so on. Then verse 12, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice this, the Lord actually tells you here that he allows the world to persecute. He allows the ungodly to say what they say. And it's used by him to ignite this spirit of gladness in our hearts. Now, if we are rejoicing in the way described here, our hearts are not cold. We're being saved from this coldness, this deadness that so often overtakes us. You'll find this idea in many, many verses. Just another one is 1 Peter chapter 4. I'd like you to look at this one. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Look at this. If you're even reproached for the name of Christ, the Apostle Peter says, happy are ye. That's a blessed state to be in. Why? Because it will stir up your heart to rejoice before the Lord. The rejoicing of the saints is the result of the world's opposition. Did you see this? Our rejoicing is said to be the result of the world's opposition. The world that God spares, with which he's long suffering. Now why is this? How is this? Because the world's persecution is a mark that you belong to Christ. Do you not see it? If you weren't the Lord's, the world wouldn't mock you. If you didn't belong to Christ, the world would let you alone. If you weren't his, the world wouldn't be laughing at you. Do you not see it, my dear brother or sister? The world's persecution is a mark of your salvation and grace. And that's a matter for gladness. And that will deliver from coldness. I could also mention worldliness. It saves us from worldliness. In Hebrews 11, in the verse number 38, there are words I want you to notice. These are some of the sins from which the Lord is saving his people. As a result of his long suffering toward an ungodly world, he spares that world, he allows it to go on. And as it attacks his church and attacks his people, they are saved, you see, as a consequence from all these ills and sins and failures that come their way. And here's another one. Hebrews 11, verse 38. Notice those opening words. Of whom the world was not worthy. Now, what that actually means is the world wasn't worthy. The world didn't deserve to have these Old Testament believers in it. That's the exact meaning of those words. So the world opposed these saints. It tells you right here in these closing verses of Hebrews 11 what they did to these saints, how they attacked them and persecuted them. And that caused these believers to realize we're only strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. This is not where we belong. What was going on? God was saving his people in those days from worldliness by allowing the world to attack them, by sparing the world to be a thorn, an irritation, a persecuting force in their lives. And in that way, they were saying to themselves, well, this world isn't worth anything really in the final analysis. It was also seen, you see, that the world didn't deserve to have these people in it, and it still doesn't deserve to have the church in it. But the Lord leaves the church here, and she will be here to the very end, that he, through the world's opposition, will sanctify her and purge her and cleanse her. And we see it so clearly here in these words at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. We see a persecuting world being allowed to do what she does, all for the purpose of believers realizing, well, we don't belong here anyhow. Look at the last part of verse 38. And it says, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, that is not put in there merely to make us feel bad if we've got a comfortable home and a warm fire and so on. And we say, well, we're just not at that stage yet. Why is it in the end of verse 38? To bring home the point. Notice what it says. They wandered. There are the vital words. They wandered. That's the action of one who realizes, I don't belong to this world. How did that realization come? Because the world in which they lived persecuted them. And God was long-suffering to that world. And now you see the same is being brought home to these Christians to whom Peter writes. Turn back to 2 Peter 3. Here they are. They're under pressure. They're under difficulty. There are false teachers. There are all kinds of problems in their lives. And they wonder, well, where's God in all this? And what are we going to do? And why is this happening? And why is the Lord allowing this world in which we live to do all this to us? So Peter gives the explanation. It's because God is busily engaged in saving you. And I have given you examples of sins from which we are saved as an ungodly world persecutes his people. So there's explanation, then quickly, there's consolation that he gives them here. The consolation of the truth or the scriptures of God. Look at verses 15, part B and 16. Let's read these words. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now notice the language here. Peter refers to Paul's epistles, and then he also refers to the other scriptures in verse 16, which refers to the Old Testament. And in his appeal, therefore, he's pointing his readers now to the Word of God. He's showing them, here's what the Lord's doing. Here's the explanation of things. What's happening to you is for your good. It's for your salvation. It's to save you from something. He says, listen, there's something else. I want you to see this as well. And he brings them right now to the great consolation that the Word of God affords to the believer. And there are certain things that Peter points out here that he underlines that afford consolation to the Lord's people. There is the writing of Scripture. Consider what he says at the last words of verse 15, where he says, Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Then in verse 16, he talks about all of Paul's epistles, and that's half of the New Testament and more. He also talks about the other scriptures, and that's the Old Testament. So he's bringing together here before the minds of these readers most of the Word of God. And he's saying something to them as he refers to the writing of Scripture. He's telling them essentially what you have, you people, is the inspired Word of God. That's what he's telling them. He's talking about the inspiration of Scripture as he refers to the writing of it. Go over with me to 2 Timothy 3 and the verses 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. And just notice the terms that are used here. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And that literally reads the Holy Letters. Then verse 16, all Scripture. And the word for Scripture here means writing. There's this emphasis in the Bible itself on writing. The Holy Scriptures, the Holy Letters. Then the word Scripture means writing. What is the point? Well, listen to verse 16. All Scripture, all that God has ever written to man, is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. What is the point? It's not of human origin. What a consolation that is. What we have in our hands today was written by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. So what we have is not humanly originated. It is God's Word. It's the inspired Word. So Peter tells them that truth about the Scriptures, the writing of Scriptures, underlining its inspiration. But then go back to 2 Peter 3 and notice the wisdom of Scripture. Because in verse 15, we should consider every little term here. Our beloved brother Paul, listen, according to the wisdom given unto him. Notice here the wisdom of Scripture, underlining its infallibility. The writing of Scripture, that's its inspiration. The wisdom of Scripture, that's its infallibility. Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. This is wisdom that is from above. Here is the first great reason for going to the Word of God when you're facing life battles. It is the book of wisdom. It is therefore infallible. It is given from above. Take these two men, Peter and Paul. Peter was just a fisherman. He was unlearned. He was a man with no academic achievements. And then on the other hand, you have the Apostle Paul, and Paul was the mighty academic of those days. But notice here that both men's writings are brought together on the same level, on the same basis, because both men wrote by inspiration, and both men write that which is altogether wise. And then you have the width of Scripture, its sufficiency. Notice this, verse 16, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. There's a thought of the width of Scripture there. In all his epistles. And even he mentions again the other Scriptures which ungodly men take, the Old Testament. And it says here in the end of verse 16 that they rest it. That word rest means to torture or to twist. So men take all of the Bible and they do this with it. But the point is that Peter talks here about Scripture in all its width, all its scope. And what he's saying to these people is this, very, very clearly saying to them that the trials that you're going through, the difficulties that you're facing, it's all addressed in this book. Here's where your answer is found. The writing of Scripture, it's inspired. The wisdom of Scripture, it's infallible. The width of Scripture, it's sufficient. Everything is there to answer your questions. What a consolation that is. As we see these points, and I trust we take them to our hearts. The Bible is the most contemporary book on this earth. In other words, it's always up to date. The Word of God gives you the knowledge that you need of how you face life, of how you deal with this world, and of how you prepare for the next world. That's what it's all about, is to give you all the knowledge that you need for all those areas, and really that's life summed up. To tell you how to live in this world, how to face it, and prepare for the world to come. That's what Peter's telling these people. He's closing out his epistle. He's explained to them why God's long-suffering toward an ungodly world. He says it's for your good. It's for your benefit. See it. Understand it. It's to save you even more from certain sins in your life. We've gone over that. Now he says here is not only explanation, but here's consolation. You have the Scriptures. You have God's inspired, infallible, all-sufficient Word. That Word, as it speaks to our hearts, that is always up to date. What does the writer of Proverbs say to us today about God's Word? He says this, in Proverbs 23, verse 23. He says, buy the truth and sell it not. He's telling us there's nothing more valuable Nothing more important to put to own, to have as you make your way through life, than the Scriptures. Written by inspiration, full of wisdom, wide in their whole scope to enable you to live your life and press on toward heaven. Question, men and women, is this. Are we reading and are we studying God's Word as we ought to? Are we going to draw out of the Scriptures the consolation they afford to our hearts and the blessing that they have for our souls? That's the question. Are you feeding on the Word? Are you living in the enjoyment of its truth? Are you being built up by it? Are you growing? The very end verse here. But grow in grace. How will you ever grow in grace if you neglect your Bible? How will you ever grow in the Lord and in the knowledge of Christ if you don't go to the source of it all? Some of you sitting here today, yet unsaved, having heard God's Word from your earliest days, and you have not taken yourself to the Christ whom that book has presented to you over and over again. This is the consolation that there is for the hearts of men. God's Word, God's truth. I pray that this day, as we've looked at these verses, we've seen Peter's explanation as to why God bears long with an ungodly world, and Peter's consolation that even as that is all going on, you've got the Bible on which to stand, from which to draw your help, from which to live, regarding all that you need to live in this world. As we see all this, let us take ourselves to it. Forget about other things. What our own hearts say, what men say. And listen to what God has to say to us in His own truth. May the Lord write this upon our hearts today and let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of our meeting. And we pray that His Word will dwell in us richly, powerfully. Father, we pray this day that it will please Thee to take Thine own truth and use it in our hearts and our lives. Pray, O God, that You will bless us this day and that You will be pleased to give us understanding of the matters that we have considered here and therefore understand the world in which we live and see more of what God is doing and God's will for us in an evil day. Come, O Lord, we pray. Come and bless us. Come and meet with us in our times around Thy truth, whether here at home. Build us up and sanctify us through Thy truth, for Thy Word is truth. And lead us on with Thee from strength to strength. Hear and answer prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and blessing of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both today and then forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.